I just want to say personally, happy Mother's Day, Mom. You know, today is your day. And it's the one day of the year when everybody pauses long enough to say, Mom, we see you. Right? Mom, we love you. Mom, we appreciate you. So today, enjoy it. Enjoy homemade cards with misspelled words and way too much glitter. Enjoy flowers and chocolates and hugs and phone calls and maybe even a nap today. Because today's your day and you should take it in and you deserve to. I was walking the other day with my wife Grace and we were quiet for a little bit and my mind went to thinking about, this is just 2 days ago, my mind went to thinking about how to honor and what to say, and as I was thinking about that, I had this thought come to mind and it was this question, it was, is there a reason Mother's Day lands right in the middle of the busiest, craziest month of the year? Did those who planned Mother's Day have enough foresight to say, you know what, we need to give moms a breather right in the middle of all this so they can kind of get ready for what is an overwhelming, exhausting, activity-filled month, which is called now May-cember. Anybody, you've heard that, right? It was online. Someone, I guess, coined this little word and called it May-cember, and every parent immediately said, nailed it. Because forget December. December has cookies and gifts and Christmas lights. And December's busy, but May's chaotic. Because May has everything happening all at once. School concerts, graduations, track meets, baseball games, soccer tournaments, dance recitals, field trips, teacher appreciation week, youth events, open houses, finals, weddings, graduation parties, and graduation parties, and graduation parties. And somehow it seems that every child suddenly needs a poster done at 8 p.m. at night, and there's no poster board. And moms, we realize you're the ones that hold all that together because you are the chauffeurs, the schedulers, the cooks, the counselors, the nurses, and the miracle workers. And not only do you carry calendars in one hand, but you also carry the emotional burdens of those little ones. And here, as I thought about this, in Minnesota, if you just want to add insult to injury, someone thought it was a good idea to put fishing opener on Mother's Day weekend. Really, think about it. Nothing says, we appreciate you, honey, quite like, thanks for everything you do, I'll be on the boat. And that's why Mother's Day matters so much, because so much of motherhood is unseen and at times not appreciated. Because there's no trophies, right, for folded clothing and laundry and stand. You don't get standing ovations for packed lunches, kids going, yeah! There's no awards for late night prayers or hard conversations or quiet sacrifices. But those things matter more than you know. The love, the faith, the prayers, and faithfulness of a mother, as we saw here earlier, leaves a mark on all generations. So, wherever you come from, and maybe this is a painful time, we do want to see you, because we believe God sees you. So moms, today we honor you, not because you are perfect, but because your faithfulness matters more than you probably realize. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to pray. We're going to get into this message. I'm excited to share with you from John chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, as we stand before you, we open our hearts. We had asked that you would give us the ability to hear your voice in whatever place you need to speak to us. We set aside this time once a week to just stop, worship you, praise you, to collect ourselves in a sense, to be attuned to you in your spirit. So come, we pray, speak to our hearts this day. Amen. Please stand, would you, for the next part of this. I just want to share with you that we're going to look at John chapter 3. I looked at the first part of it last week with this idea of being spiritually alive, and you can listen to what that meant there. But today I want to speak about joy in parenting. I'm going to take this and apply it specifically. But as we read this passage of Scripture here in a few moments, and I'm standing to do this together. The big idea you'll see as we come along is in verse 30. It's, he must increase, so I must decrease. And there's three concepts I want you to pay attention to as I kind of read this. There is a concept as we go through the paragraphs of comparison. There's one of identity, and then there's one that ends with a sense of worth. And so let's hear the word of God. It says this, that after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Ainon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. And then a little parenthetical phrase, this was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. And whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see or experience this life, for God's wrath remains on him. You may be seated. I want you to picture two moments in the life, possibly of a mom. One is full of great joy. It's joy versus exhaustion. It's an early morning, and a mother sits quietly with her coffee before the house wakes up. The light is soft, the room is still, and for a brief moment, there's peace. Joy. And later that day, her child runs into her arms laughing, full of life, and mom feels it. That deep, unmistakable joy. Not because everything is perfect, but because something meaningful is happening, something lasting, and she recognizes it. But there are also those moments of overwhelming exhaustion. It's late at night, the house is finally quiet, mom's exhausted. The dishes are still in the sink, the laundry isn't done, and the day felt like a blur of needs and noise and pressure. And instead of joy, there's a quiet question that is sitting in your heart. Am I doing enough? I don't know if you felt that. Most moms live in the tension of that, between joy and exhaustion. The constant giving, the unseen sacrifices, and what I know many of you experience is the tension between who you were and who you are now. Not all moms experience that. Some just go, this is just what I was created to do. But if you're honest, motherhood can sometimes feel like everything around me is increasing and I'm decreasing. Kind of like John the Baptist says, there's less time, there's less recognition, there's less space for yourself. And the question and the fear is, am I losing myself in all of this? I say this because I, as a dad, as a husband, as now a grandfather, need to remind myself of that, of just how exhausting that role can be. And so as we look at chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, those first few verses, there's a surprising answer that's given here, and it's not directly to motherhood. So you can be in your regular life, you could be at work, in your work, or just in as maybe a manager of something, or involved in some other school and other places, and you can feel these. So this is not just germane to motherhood, but I believe it is deeply relevant to it, and I kind of want to touch on that. See, at the center of this passage is a man named John the Baptist, who understood something profound in his life. He understood his identity and his purpose, and he understood where his joy came from. And his words, as we look at this, provide a framework for understanding motherhood in a way that restores dignity and meaning, and I believe can really increase your joy. I believe the words that are spoken by John the Baptist in all your lives, if you can begin to understand those areas where it is true that Jesus needs to increase so that, in a sense, you decrease, you'll see that in other places in your life where you go, okay, this must increase, but in this area, I need to decrease. So the first is the tension that you find in this passage. Let's look at Luke, these four verses, 22 through 26. It says, "Then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem, went into Judea and the countryside. Jesus spent some time with them there baptizing people." You need to understand that it was probably the disciples of Jesus who were doing the baptizing, probably not Jesus. And then verse 23, "At the time, John the Baptist was baptizing in a place called Ainon near Salim," because there was a lot of water there to baptize people, which gives you a sense, just so those of you, you know, I'm not going to come down hard on this. In the denomination, the Free Church, they kind of give these opportunities. You can believe this different ways. But if there is enough water to baptize, the idea probably is they were immersing people. That just a little thought in there. Came to me, I didn't even plan on saying that. But anyway, and the people kept coming to him for baptism. And again, parenthetically, he says John wasn't in prison yet, so this is a timestamp on it. And then a debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. And so you'll see in verse 25, this debate breaking out, and the verse is about dispute over purification. And it feels like it drops from the sky out of nowhere, because what's that about? Jesus and John the Baptist, if you look at what happened before in verses 23 through 24, are both ministering in the same region and both are associated with baptism. It was a baptism of repentance, which is different than the baptism of salvation that Jesus installed after his death and resurrection. This was one that said, and it really upset the Jews, that's why they weren't really excited about it. It was one that said, hey, I am just like a Gentile, I need to repent just like Gentiles. And so there was this questions around, you know, purification. They had all kinds of laws. And the overlap here naturally raises the question, whose baptism is better? You see the kind of the competition comparison going on? What does it accomplish? And so the mention of dispute about purification brings that tension right to the surface. And it sets up the issue that follows in verse 26. So we're going to look at this here in verse 26. It's an argument of purification that quickly turns into comparison. And here's what is said. "Rabbi, the one who was with you is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." John the Baptist, listen, buddy. One commentator says the theological debate becomes personal. It's the questions, who's winning? Who has more followers? And so verse 26 if verse 25 introduces kind of the spark that sets it going, the flame shows in verse 26 where you see jealousy and you see competition taking place. There's this comparison. Verse 26, "So John's disciples came to him and said, 'Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people. And guess what? Guess what? It's not good news. We're losing followers. Everyone's going to him.' My translation of what they said is, 'John, you're being overshadowed. Compared to Jesus, you're losing ground.'" Doesn't comparison come easily for most of you? It does for me. It's so easy. In ministry, so often you can ask, well, you know, what's my size church compared to someone else's? One of the reasons a lot of pastors do not like go to pastors' conferences because they don't like to go there and play that kind of game. Because comparison is just such an easy thing to do. And this tension is shown here in verses 22 through 26. And if anything kills joy quicker than comparison, I don't know what it would be. The pressure to compare, it causes self-focus. You know that? When you start to compare, you start looking at other people's stuff, and it always comes back to you. It leads to pity. It leads to competition. It leads to jealousy. It leads to envy. It leads to discontent. It leads to ungratefulness. It leads to all those emotionally really healthy things, right? All those things that make you really attractive. Wow, he's really jealous, and he's all caught up in himself. Isn't he? It doesn't work. In one place, I think comparison shows up more powerfully today than in many places is motherhood. Compare yourself to parenting styles. You have the opportunity to compare your kids to other people's kids. You compare your home, your car, your outfit, your hair, your nails, right? Name it. It's so easy and tempting to scroll through social media today. You can do it late at night and compare your life to someone else's highlight reel, where you see perfectly organized homes and creative lunches. Just think about it. I've seen creative lunches shaped like little animals. Who does that? Don't raise your hand. Sorry. You see smiling children and matching outfits, and meanwhile, all the time, some of you are going, I'm just trying to survive. I'm just trying to make it through. And slowly, silently, comparison whispers, you're not enough. And you don't have to be a mom for that. You can do this comparison thing in all different places in life. And some of you are doing it right now, and it's killing you. God wants to use you to touch people, to serve people, to love people, and it really becomes difficult because you're so not, I believe Satan tempts us to, and then we give into our flesh and we begin to look at ourselves and we lose joy. And we forget all that God has given us. This is the temptation John, I believe, was experiencing when his follower said, look, John, if you don't do something, you'll never catch us. You'll never be remembered as John the Baptist. Before Jesus dies and all this, you're not going to remember John. You'll be just remembered. It'll be Jesus the Baptist. I thought that was kind of funny. Anyway. But here, as we go through this, John's response is really startling. He's not one bit rattled. He's not fazed by anything because John has this incredible ability to understand his role. He understood what he was called to do. He had a sense of what his destiny was, what his identity was. John knew that comparison only has power when your identity is unclear. And the moment you begin to lose track of what you're called to do, who you are in Christ, you are a perfect target for comparison. So listen to verse 27 through 30. It's about identity. And I just want you to know there is something so freeing. There's a power that is freeing and a joy that fills your soul when you know who you are and what you're called to do. It says here, John replied, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. Think about it. Okay, that guy has that house, or this person has this. I'm just going to have to go with John on this one. God let him have it for some reason. For some reason right now, that's not what I'm supposed to have or where I'm supposed to be. John responds, I think, with remarkable clarity. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. In other words, he's saying, my role is not random. It has actually been assigned by God right now. And so in verse 28, he says, you yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. Did you guys not hear that? I said, I am not the Messiah, he says to his followers. I am only here to prepare the way for him. And he continues, I am not the Christ. I was sent ahead of him. Guys, you need to know your role. I want all of my followers, says John the Baptist, come in here quick. We are the advance team. That's what we are. And then he gives this interesting analogy that in weddings in that day and time, there was all about the groom would kind of make an entrance, a little different than today with the bride, but the groom would make this entrance. It says that it's a bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friends is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I'm filled with joy at his success. Basically, John says, I'm not the center of the story, and I'm okay with that. I was praying last Sunday before. Some of you may not know that I was, I'm pastor emeritus, which I tell people just means I was once lead pastor here. And we went through this process as a church body where we went through three phases. There's a preparation around succession. We kind of said, okay, at a certain point, Kevin, look how old you're getting, and you need to, no. I was praying about it, and I said, I think we need to prepare for this. We need to prepare for succession. Oh, I can't say it. Anybody want to help me say it? Succession. Thank you. And then we went through what that preparation to an execution where it happened through about a year of time. And then I've been off for about 3 months and came back about the fourth month. So last Sunday was the first time I preached. And it's what I call reentry. And reentry is a really important time because it's just, you know, things are changing and I'm coming back into it. What does it look like and all that stuff? And I was praying the other day. And at this role in my juncture at Westgate, it's really important for me to know my identity, what I've been assigned to do by God. And what's so wonderful about knowing my identity and what I've been assigned to do is it keeps me from comparing, from becoming competitive, from doing things that would be easy to do but harmful and counterproductive to what we all want to have happen. So last Sunday morning, I'm journaling, nervous to preach last Sunday, reading scripture and praying, something I just customarily do. And for me, that practice of doing that morning, every morning, is really the best way for me to survive. It puts me in a place where God can touch me and I can hear the voice of God. And so I wrote a brief prayer. I wrote, "Help me to support Pastor Luke in the work that you are doing in him and through Westgate." And I continued writing, "Westgate is my child." And then I paused for a second. And this thought came to me, and I wrote it down. No, Westgate is more accurately my grandchild. And it hit me really hard that my role in this season of ministry is really clear. I get to be a grandpa, and I am a grandpa, so I get what it's like. You get just to love on your kids, you know, your grandkids, you know what I mean? And then you support your kids. You might see them doing things you want to do it differently, but if you're a smart grandparent, you don't. That's my role. I get to be a grandparent and love on this family and support the parents. I get to support Pastor Luke, the leadership board, the staff, and you. And I'm excited to do that. And there's great clarity. There's great freedom. It keeps me from doing stupid things. It is so freeing, folks, to know your role. Some of you are, and this is okay, you may have ambition, you really want this job that other person has. You know what? God knows when your assignment will come. It doesn't mean you don't try for it, you don't put yourself in a good position to do it, but you don't try and usurp it. God calls us into roles and places, and he tells us at the right time, "I will exalt you." And so when I say that and I look at this, I just go, here is a guy, John the Baptist, who points to moms, you need to know your role. John the Baptist knew who he was and what God had called him to do. Some of you are moms, and for a period of time, motherhood will be one of the important things that you're doing in your life. I'm not saying you can't do other things. You can arrange. There's all kinds of ways to live out your life. God knows that. You know that before him. But one thing is true. If you have a child, you're a mom. Most people I know have had a mom at some point in their life, right? And you get to be that. So in verse 30, he says, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. He must increase so I can decrease. He's come from above and is greater than anyone else, and we are of the earth, and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else." And this kind of clarity brings such freedom and such joy and such purpose. It takes your eyes off others in comparison and puts them in a sense in a place where you can begin to really love your kids and love others around you. Because you are not called. This is not your role as a mother. You are not to be a perfect mother. You are not to be everything to everyone. You're not to try and control every outcome. And you're not here to fix every struggle your child has. You are not to guarantee who they become. You are not the source of your child's ultimate identity. Your assignment's far simpler. If you thought about this, your assignment is far more doable than you realize. If God is to give you a job description of being a good mother, it would actually be really ordinary and much more powerful. It really wouldn't include little sandwiches made like animals. Not that if you got that skill, do it. I mean, great. But it would be simply love your children deeply and consistently. It would be feed them reasonably healthy food most of the time. Here's where grandparents can give the bad food. This is grandparents have fun. You'll get in trouble, but have fun. Teach them right from wrong. Help them to learn responsibility. This is job description. Help them become kind and honest and grateful adults who know how to apologize, things like that. Laugh with them often. Hug them a lot while you're able to. Because there comes a day where they go, Mom. Remind them that they are loved even on hard days. Point them toward Jesus. Pray for them consistently. And just keep showing up. Just keep showing up. It's not about perfection or performance. It's not about creating a childhood worthy of a documentary series. Because that could be good or bad, depending on what that documentary is. Just faithful, steady love over a long period of time. And the bottom line is this: if your kids growing up knowing they were loved, they were safe, they were taught character, and that somebody was praying for them and pointing to Jesus, that's the bottom line. You know, like when you have a job description, you have a little paragraph at the top, that's it. Just be faithful in the role God has given you. Remember, you're not their savior, you're their guide, and in your child's life, you must decrease while Jesus increases. And I'll just give you an illustration. Your job is to launch that child. And so you remember that if you are a guide, you're not their savior. You just remember when you taught that child how to walk, they would grab your hand, you know, they'd be like, and they would be kind of walking, and you would hold them, and you would guide them, and you would stabilize them, and over time, you would begin to let go. Not because you didn't care, but because growth demanded it. So some of you, as I am speaking right now, Jesus may be speaking to you in your own situation and saying, you may need to process this from holding on to a place where you're guiding, where you're more of a consultant, to a place where you just are releasing and letting go. So the last five verses, 31 through 36, you have to realize that at this point, you'll read through John. You saw it last week when you get to verse 16. You'll see it in different places when you come in John. John is like, a lot of New Testament scholars believe at this point, no longer is John speaking about ground level stuff. It's like he's theologically pulling back and reflecting on what he's seen and knows to be true. And he makes these kind of statements. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks to one as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever accepts it certifies that it's true. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives a spirit without limit. This is just pointing to that Jesus is the divine one. If you're going to put your security in anyone, if you're going to anchor your life and your hope in anyone, your worth comes not from all the things that you do. It does not come from being the kind of mother that everyone else thinks it should be. It comes from knowing your role and then beginning to recognize very clearly that your value and your worth come from God. God is the one who came from heaven, Jesus did, in order that you could know him and personally be involved in his life. And so that's what John, the gospel writer, is doing right here, right at this point. No matter who's speaking, the key point of this message doesn't change. Jesus is from above. He's the ultimate authority. He leads to eternal life, and rejection leads to judgment. And I'll just say really clearly here, there is a time for you to be open. If you have never opened your heart to Jesus and you continue to reject it, there is a time. And he's not saying God's going to zap you with anger. He's just going to say, just like you might say to your kids, you know what, kids, you keep this up, you won't be able to go out tonight. There's a sense that you stand in a place through your own rejection, you reject him. And so I just want to call you to really pay attention to how the Spirit of God is kind of working in your life. If you're online, just this isn't an accident. God might be speaking right now to your heart. And here's the point. Jesus isn't just another teacher from earth. He is the one from above. And everything hinges on how we respond to him. And for John the Baptist, in this passage of Scripture, it's very clear. Jesus is the source of life, of his life. He's the anchor of his identity, and he's the reason for his existence. His worth was not bound up in what he did in his performance. It was bound up in one who loved him. And so I just say, moms, anchor your life in God. continually go back to the source of your love, who is Jesus. And fill yourself with that love. Because if you, it's like, you know, the airplane where they say, put on your mask first and then assist your child. Begin to anchor your worth in God. Begin to let him fill you with his love. And when you do that, that will naturally begin to flow into your child's life. God gave you a great opportunity to love these kids, but never ever forget you're his kid too. And he loves you deeply. Your worth is anchored in Christ. Your role, your calling is not to replace him, but to reflect him to your children. So practically this means this. It just looks like this. I'm gonna encourage you, choose faithfulness, the ordinary, everyday, showing up faithfulness over perfection. I wanna encourage you to let go of comparison. Don't look at all the social media stuff at night. Release control. Here's really important. Release control where you never were meant to have it. And in joy in parenting, find joy, not being everything, but in pointing your kids and others to the one who is everything. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, and I just want to share with you a closing thought. I want you to use your imagination. And for those of you who get scared about imagination, I'm going to ask, you know, maybe do the scientific thing and just do a thought experiment with me. It's kind of using your imagination, by the way. So I'm just going to kind of, if you would just kind of reflect, maybe hold on to something so you don't fall and you don't have to close your eyes, but kind of with your head down, just kind of imagine your child one day standing strong, grounded, and full of faith. There's that little one. I picture one of them in your mind if you want to. Strong, grounded, and full of faith. And as you're watching that, when someone comes up and asks them, why are you like this? Where did this come from? And your child doesn't say, well, because my mom was perfect. They say, because my mom kept pointing me to Jesus, the one who is perfect, the one who is the source and anchor of her life. I just wanted you to think about this for a second. One thing maybe to just do this week, just this week, at the end of each day, just ask yourself, everybody can do this. Did I point my child or did I point someone to myself or did I point them to Christ? At the end of the day, did I point my child to myself or to Christ today? And this doesn't mean big things. It just could be simple and ordinary actions of love. Possibly stopping for a moment, getting on your knees and just offering a short prayer with that little one. Or someone at work, you just stop at their desk and say, I'd love to be praying for you. Are you okay with that? Maybe it's a moment of grace instead of pressure. It could be just an honest admission to your child. Like, please forgive me, I'm not perfect, I don't have all the answers, but I know who does, your father. No, just kidding. Let's see if you're listening. No, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Gosh, what a wonderful day. Moms, we love you. And Father, you are in heaven, and you are the great creator, and you created moms and dads, but today we just say, moms, would you know that you are loved, that Jesus loves you? You are his kid. He is taking care of you. He is for you. He is with you. And we as a church celebrate that and say, thank you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.